Good morning. Welcome to Harvest Bible Church. If you're visiting with us, welcome to our church. We welcome you here. We are in the letter of Philippians, if you'd turn there. Paul's letter to the Philippians. As we stop the music and the music team leaves the stage and the preacher steps up, because of the way our positions are titled in the modern church, not necessarily here, you might think that the worship is now over, correct? You know, because Doug is the worship leader. Is that when he and his team are up here, the worship begins, and then when they're done, it's over. Right? It's a weak, horrible view of what worship is. Doug does lead us in worship through song, but he's not the worship leader. I continue the worship up here. We continue to worship together. Worship is about so much more than music. And sometimes even the songs that we sing, we find ourselves, whether we're looking at a hymnal or up onto the overhead like we have here, you can just be rolling through the words. You might not be worshiping at all. In fact, the songs that we sing are meant to be prayers. We're singing to God. We're praying to God with a tone in our voice. Might be a good tone, might not be such a good tone. It's praising God, talking to God, telling Him who He is, telling Him what we want. That's part of worship. And certainly Sunday is a unique day of worship for us because we come together to do it. That's why we call it corporate worship. But worship, as I want to show today, throughout Scripture, not just in our passage, but worship is your entire life. Remember, Paul says in light of what he's given to us in the first 11 chapters of Romans, which is filled with the best theology in all the Bible, the deepest theology probably, in chapter 12, beginning in 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, in view of God's mercies, let us offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't take a lamb, an ox, a goat, whatever it might be, to the altar." There is no altar. There is no priest. The priesthood is gone in Israel. There are no Aaronic priests. There is no temple. Well, that's not a bad thing. We are priests of God. We are intermediaries. Intermediaries. Between God and those who are unsaved. We mediate Christ to them. We're priests. How do we worship? What did Jesus say in John chapter 4, verses 23, 24? The lady he's talking to, she's in Samaria. She's a Samaritan woman. And she believed that her people were to, she said, "We believe our people are to worship here on this mountain in Samaria. But you Jews," she said, "you think we should worship on Mount Zion in Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "Woman, time is coming when God, and is now here, when God is not looking for where you worship, but He is seeking out those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not a location. He never says singing hymns or praise songs or a cappella or anything. He doesn't reference that. Those things can be worshipful. But He seeks after, I love that, those who worship Him in spirit and truth. And spirit means not in your flesh, per se, not going through little here I do this, I do that, I say my prayers, I get on my knees, I look up to heaven, I say this, I repeat that, I read a Bible verse, then I worship. That's liturgical nonsense. It's in spirit, it's with who you are, and it's in truth, meaning it's not done the way you want to do it. In error. We like to do things our way. Jesus is seeking, God is seeking those who worship Him truly from their spirit and in truth the way He wants to be worshiped. And we do that with our lives, not for 15, 30, 45 minutes of singing songs on a Sunday from the worship leader. We are still worshiping. We are worshiping now with God's Word open before us. We're going to listen to Him speak. And really the best time, we've been talking, we've been chanting, and maybe even enjoying the tunes and the songs. Now we're going to sit still and let Him talk to us. Amen? Amen? Well, let's pray for that. Father, that is where we are in this worship service. We have sung songs as to who You are, what You've done, and we thank You. I pray that the songs that we sing here would be in our hearts and other songs, and they would flow through us. May we be caught singing out loud somewhere. Walking down the road, singing. Maybe somebody laughs at us. Who cares? We want to sing because it's part of who we are. There's no other faith that sings out of a joyful heart. Thank you for the songs that we have to sing your praise. Thank you, Lord, for your word, where we can open this up. And in a world filled with lies and half-truths and spin-offs of the truth, thank you that we can open your word and have the solid foundation of the truth about you, who never lies, who would never mislead his people. So we ask now, Lord, that in our worship service, you would speak to us. And as you do so, equip us for better worship, for better service unto you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Philippians, we've seen the last couple of passages in chapter 1, 27 to 30. I've just summarized it in my own notes. It's how to live worthy of the gospel in a pagan world. We live in a pagan world. A pagan is someone who doesn't worship God and who worships something else. The idolatry from Joel's passage in Psalm 115. The writer of the psalm there is talking about how people carve images, and they might carve an ear on their image, but that's not an ear that can hear. Might have a mouth, but the mouth can't speak. He's making fun of those idols. Well, the idols that we have today, we like to worship ourselves, number one, our happiness. If it's happy, if it makes us happy, it must be right. It must be good. Wrong. Not at all. That's idol worship, self-worship. Or whatever we can go do, our leisure, our money, vacation, rest, whatever it may be. These things are the things that get in front of God. And they're not ultimately satisfying. Maybe for a moment, maybe for a time. But these are not in any way, shape, or form meant to bring us any fulfillment. They're idols to us. We live in a pagan world. Paul has told us to stand firm, number one, in chapter 1, 27 to 30. In chapter 2, 1 to 4, he tells us how to live worthy of the gospel inside the church, within the church. How to live worthy of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ that we have received. How do we live now? What do we do with that? Do we just go around telling everybody I'm a Christian? Do we get a fish for the back of our car? You get an upside down Darwin sticker, put that on there. Does that mean you're a Christian? Be careful putting those things on the back of your car. Most of the time, the way you drive doesn't indicate a Christian at all, right? That's why some of you are honest enough not to put that on the back of your car. But that's no excuse for driving like a fool, hiding your Christianity. Don't do that. Live worthy of the gospel. If you're going to receive Jesus Christ as your God, as your Savior, if you're going to let his sacrifice on the cross be the payment for your sins, and all you do is receive him by faith, and his payment pays for our sins. If you receive that, live like it. Act like it. Don't be a hypocrite. In chapter 2, 5 to 11, he gives us who Christ is, and he tells us to have the same mind as Christ. That's pretty big. I'm going to do a wedding today. I'm going to tell a young man today that you are supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's huge. You're to love an unlovable person, and I don't mean that year-round all the time, but we're people, not always lovable, are we? No matter how good we are. You are to love this person as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her, died for her. You know, it's always funny to watch these young men go, yeah, I'm in, I'll do it. Yeah, you're going to fail today, pal, and every day thereafter. But when you're young, you think, oh, I got this. Yeah, I'm in. She's so beautiful. Look at her in this dress. Yeah, wait for tomorrow morning. Wait 30 years from now when she sees you. Forget you seeing her. Have the mind of Christ. That's an easy statement to make, but this is huge. And for, he said, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Gentleman came in this morning and he said, you know, I know that passage. He said, but it's those two words, those three words, with fear and trembling. He said, they got me this week. And I told him, it got me too. It's one thing to live the gospel and to believe what we believe, but to do it, to live it with fear and trembling. Do you have fear and trembling when your car goes above the speed limit? I didn't think so. I wasn't even going to wait for you to answer. Fear and trembling when you take the gospel for granted? Fear and trembling? Really? No, we just say, oh, God loves me. Cross washed away those sins too. In fact, I can help Jesus be more and more graceful by giving him more sins to forgive. Romans 3 addresses that. Paul says, anyone who thinks that, their condemnation is just. It's justified. To think that you can just sin freely, do whatever I want. God has not freed us through the salvation of Jesus Christ so that we can do anything we want. Don't miss this. God has not made, we talk about ourselves being absolutely free. We are now absolutely free to what, class? Not sin. We are free now to not sin. Before, we were never free. We were only free to do what we wanted to do, when we wanted to do it, and how we wanted to do it. We are now free to not sin. We are not free to do and act any way we please. Any cursory reading of Scripture will show you otherwise. This is what Paul has told us. Work out your salvation. You know, if you're working out, I used the illustration last week of working out. We like to work out. There's a model. Today we've got two people, actually three, in our passage in chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, that we'll look at that Paul gives us. He offers these up as examples. So if you're working out, if you're anything like me, you want to see what you want to look like. So if you're a man and you're working out, you got a picture somewhere in your garage of one guy. His name is Arnold. Because there's no one else matters. Arnold, I would say, is the man. He was the man, wasn't he? He was the man. You want to look like that. You look like that every day, you're going to think twice about the cake and cookies with sugary coffee to go with it. If you're anything like me, right? That's the goal. You want to look like that. Ladies, you want to find someone you look like, you put that out there, and that's how I want to look, and you're working out to look like this. Well, we're not talking about a physical specimen. Paul is not here. He's talking about our salvation. He never says, as I told you last week, work for your salvation. He's saying you have salvation in Christ, as he has admitted to with the Philippians. He knows who they are in Christ. Now he's saying, this is what you've been given. Now work it out. Do something with it. Make something of it. Don't just say, I'm a Christian now. I'm in. I've got my fire insurance policy. I'm once saved, always saved. I can do whatever I want. I'm now free in Christ. Those are doctrines from the pit of hell. Not once saved, always saved. But the idea that I can do whatever I want now because I'm saved, I believe in Jesus. Many people claim to believe in Jesus. They don't follow Jesus, though. And hence, they are called hypocrites. The fires of hell burn much hotter in that place for the hypocrites, we see throughout the New Testament. We have a responsibility. Now, this is not a now you must do. This is now you must be enlightened as to what pleases the God who saved you. Do you like to please the people who have done things for you? My wife is an excellent servant. She is a wonderful wife. I couldn't have ever imagined what a wonderful wife God would give me. In fact, my dad told me when I was dating, he said, Lance, your standards are way too high. He said, I don't think that woman exists. She did. She does. She continues to exist. She serves. She is, and she's kind. I love my wife. I love her more and more, the way she is, the way she serves, the way that she loves me. I mean, I'm not a lovable person, I don't think. But she continues to do so. She is that person in my mind that gives a shining example of what it means to love and to serve, and to love someone like me in an unconditional way. These are models that we're supposed to find in our lives. It's okay to have someone to look up to, and without saying, well, they're not Christ, that's making an idol out of that person. No, Paul gives us some examples today for that. And when these people are following Christ, they're looking and acting like Christ. And those people shine out. We want them, or we want to be like them. They're to be noticed. Paul says, when he says, work out your salvation, do it with fear and trembling, he's saying, don't do it haphazardly. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning he was God, but he didn't come around saying, I'm God, everyone bow to me. But he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, that is, a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so God highly exalted him. that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether they're on earth, under the earth, or in heaven, they will bow their knee and confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. This is his name he's been given. He is Lord. There is only one Lord because there's only one God. There cannot be two gods, because if there's one God and another God, that means this God has something this one doesn't, and this one has something he doesn't, or she. They're not God. They don't fit the definition of God. God must be one to fit the definition of an eternal God. And so God is. There is one Lord, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And then he speaks, as we looked at last week, verse 14, the hardest passage in the Bible, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Some of you reminded me that you don't even know what to do with yourself now. This is your life, finding things to grumble about. I can relate to that, but those working out their salvation don't do such. And then he says that you are to be, verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in a crooked, perverse generation, among whom, he says, you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that is Scripture, the teachings of God, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. And so he says in verses 19 to 30, he's going to highlight two men here. He says in verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now let me give you the scenario here. Paul is in jail under house arrest in Rome. The city of Philippi in modern Greece, Macedonia, is 800 miles away. They didn't have phones back then. They had ships, and they didn't have buses or cars. You walked. If you could go by sea, you'd go by sea. Otherwise, you walked. An 800-mile journey is a long journey, is it not? Long way to walk. Paul is in this Roman jail. They've gotten wind of it. The Philippians. Paul began this church with Timothy at his side and another man named Silas back in Acts chapter 16. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Paul left. He went from Philippi to Thessalonica. They kicked him out of Thessalonica. He went to Berea. They kicked him out of Berea. He made his way into Athens, Greece. And once he left Athens, he went into Corinth. Paul and Silas and Timothy, were with him the whole time. At various intervals, Paul would go by himself, and they would meet up and join him again. But what's happened is now Paul has found himself 10 years later under house arrest in Rome. And there's a man who's with him. His name is Epaphroditus. We'll meet him in verse 25. Epaphroditus is a member of the church in Philippi. And the Philippians have gotten wind that Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And so they send their man, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is going to come to Paul with a bag of money, an offering. We learned about this in chapter 4. And they're going to help him with his expenses. When you're under house arrest, you have to pay for your own food. You have to pay for everything there. They're helping him. They want to be a part of his ministry. After all, he's responsible for their salvation. Paul has set the precedent, however, that no one with a bag of money travels alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you carry a bag of money, you have someone go with you, not only for protection, but for accountability. We don't know who traveled with Epaphroditus, but Epaphroditus left Philippi to travel the 800-mile trip to find Paul in Rome with a bag of money to send greetings and give him encouragement from the church. And along the way, he got real sick, and he almost died. He was so sick by the time he came to Paul, the guy with him, the messenger, whose name is never given, goes back to Philippi and tells him, I'm not sure Epaphroditus is going to make it. He is so sick. So the Philippians now, they've sent help for Paul. Paul is still in jail, and their messenger, Epaphroditus, is in terrible shape. As far as they know, he's dead. They don't know. Apparently, he was so sick, and we even learned, Paul says, he was near death. This is all the Philippians know. You couldn't just text back then and say, by the way, Epaphroditus is doing well. He'll be there soon. You couldn't just even a letter. It's got to go 800 miles. So Paul has this in mind, but before he brings us to Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus has the letter. Paul has written the letter, and when the Philippians get the letter, they will see Epaphroditus coming into town. Oh my goodness, you're alive. Rejoice. Not only will they see him alive, he'll give them this letter. And this letter says this in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. Epaphroditus is with him, and he's telling him later on, I'm going to send Timothy in the Lord Jesus. In other words, by God's will, it's my hope to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So what we've read so far in Philippians is Paul rejoicing. Even though he's under house arrest, the people are going to see Epaphroditus, they're going to rejoice. Excuse me. They're going to read the letter, they're going to rejoice. They're going to see that Paul's doing great, but Paul's going to send Timothy behind him. They know Timothy. They're going to tell him how great they're doing, and he's going to come back to Paul and give him the good news. We like good news, don't we? There are a few things worse than somebody says, you come home and you go, you see that look in your spouse's face, and they go, oh no. All right, sit down. We need to talk. Oh no. What's it going to be? If there's good news, bad news, and bad news always overrules good news in that situation. We don't like bad news. Who does? We're not sadists here. We want to hear good news, and Paul's the same way. Nothing is going to encourage him more than hearing good news from the church in Philippi, from people that he loves so dearly. So that's what he's saying. I'm going to send Timothy shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I think this is important. It's important to mutually encourage each other, don't you think? Spiritually speaking, or otherwise, for that matter. To have something that's in you that's growing in spite of your sickness, in spite of difficulties that have happened in your life or our lives. To share that which God is doing good, and he's always doing something good in our lives, is he not? You had to think about that for a second. If you don't know it, you're just blind to it. You're not looking around. Do this. That's not your right. That's a gift, what you just did. A breath. There are people that can't breathe. They can't breathe on their own. When you get up from your chair, Ken, and all your bones go when you get up, Ken's 90. I've never heard him gripe about it, but I'm sure he does. That's what men do. We gripe. We announce things like, I'm going to bed. My back hurts. We like people to know how miserable we are, expecting that they're somehow going to sympathize with us, which they never do. So even when Ken gets up, when all those bones crack, 90 years old, he can get up. Right, Ken? For today, right? When you go to the bathroom and you say, Lance preaches for an hour, my bladder can't take it. And you go to the bathroom, note that you're in there by yourself, going to the bathroom by yourself. That's a neat thing, because some people can't do that. And if you don't think about that, then begin to do so. You're going to go get a burger. You're going to drive while eating a burger. You've got use of both hands. You're shifting gears too. You're stuffing that in, fries, things are falling, but you're able to do it. See, all the things we take for granted, every step we take. How about seeing? What would it be like to not have sight? Every bit of it is a gift given to you. Oh, God has blessed you, my friends. More than we think about. We just take it all for granted. Shout a joyful noise to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. None of this is being held together by anything I do. It's a gift from God. We like to mutually encourage each other. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. So instead of griping about the creaky bones or the whatever, when somebody says, hey, how you doing? If they actually want to know the answer to that question, which is rare, but if they want to know the answer to that question, tell them something great. I can see. I'm walking around. I'm talking to you. Mutual encouragement. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. The reason I bring these up in this context is Paul said earlier, he said, blameless and innocent, verse 15, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. These two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, are the examples. They're Arnold on the wall of what it looks like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm sorry to associate that, but that's just how I work, how the mind works. A picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger, the look you want. What do we want to look like spiritually? Look at these behind-the-scenes men. There's a lot of them in Scripture. There's men like Aristarchus, Tychicus, Luke, John Mark, Demas for a while, Gaius, men who we've just skim over. These men stuck close to Paul. Timothy was one of a kindred spirit. And note who he is, who will genuinely, he's not there yet. When he gets there, he will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, or really just concerning you. That's what he said. He will be concerned concerning you, the literal Greek is. You know, I've learned in church leadership is that there are many men who qualify as elders and deacons. They have the qualities that you would read about, say, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, where they fit the qualifications in their character. A lot of men fit that. That doesn't necessarily mean they fit the office. See, the office is shared by men who are, as Paul says here, of a kindred spirit. Timothy is going to be that guy. He's the second fiddle. He's second. Paul's in charge here. Paul's the one that they're listening to, and Paul in his greatness, and I think Paul, short of Jesus Christ, is the greatest man without any fail that we'll ever read about. The greatest missionary, the most faithful Christian, and God highlights Paul. It wasn't perfect, for sure. But Paul in his greatness was great because of people like Timothy, who was of a kindred spirit. A kindred spirit is not one who comes alongside the apostle and says, hey, I'm saved just like you. You're no better than me. Paul, I don't think you should go here. I don't think you should say that. They're there to serve that chosen one of God, these apostles. They know their place, like Timothy does. They're of a kindred spirit. You see, in the church today, you get a whole group of men who fit those qualifications. Usually they're men who all have an agenda. And let me tell you from experience, that doesn't work. From great, terrible, painful experience, it doesn't work. Even though they're qualified, you've got to have a direction that everyone comes together on and says, yes, we're in agreement with that. We're of a kindred spirit. Not arguing with each other. Not saying, well, yeah, we could do this. Well, let's do that. Instead, you know, more ways to skin a cat. More than one way to skin a cat, I'm told. Never skin a cat. More than one way to be a pastor, to run a church. You have those who have a kindred spirit, and Paul is saying, Timothy's that man. He's going to come, and they know him. They're going to probably be very encouraged to see him because he was there when the church started. And he says, of all the people that's with him, Paul says, no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. You ever met someone who's genuinely concerned about you? They're usually the people that are asking questions about you and aren't flapping at the gums about themselves. Hard to find that today. They're listening. When you're telling a story, they're listening to ask a follow-up question, not ask or add, I should say, their own story of what you just reminded them of. Have you met those kinds of people? You're telling a story, and you know if you make one pause in your story, they're in there. And they're telling you about their fishing trip. They're telling you about their vacation. That's really all. And some people I've noticed over the years, they'll say, well, tell me about your weekend. All they want is a launch pad so they can tell you about their weekend. So just give it to them. I didn't do anything. How was yours? Well, oh, I'm glad you asked. That you know that type. Don't be that person. Listen. Ask follow-up questions. It's about being mutually encouraging and actually truly being genuinely concerned about the other human being. And Paul's saying, that's the guy I'm sending. Essentially he's saying, I can't be there. I'm in jail. But I'm going to send somebody who will love you just as I do. If I ever had to leave this church for any reason, I mean, if I had a say in it at all, I would want to make sure that whoever replaces me will love you as I love you or more. I want to make sure the best I could. I could never just leave the church and say, I'm going to something better, something else. I couldn't do it. I love the people too much. This is not a gig for me. I want to make sure that whoever takes it would love you as I do, would pray for you as I do. And I would pray that it would be better. I certainly know that there can be better men. But I would never want to leave it in the hands of someone who just wants to come up and tell you everything he knows, to step up and be the next preacher of this church or any church. Paul says, I have no one else. This man is shining out even among Paul's entourage. He says in verse 21, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And he's talked about these in chapter 1. Remember, there's the preachers that are out there actually doing preaching the gospel out of love, and there are those who are doing it to get at Paul. Paul's in jail. He's lost his people. Let's go back out there, and we'll gain all his people. kind of seizing them on. Paul said, I don't care. They're preaching the gospel, so I'm not going to play the game. But he's saying, not Timothy. Is that you? Someone who seeks after those of Christ, not your own? You've heard me say before that when it comes to teaching or singing, we've had people through the years that will say something like, hey, I want to sing. Great, you can sing right out there. We allow everybody to sing here. And they scratch their way. Well, I want to be up on the stage. Oh, I see. You want a microphone. You want to be seen and heard singing. Yeah. Is that someone who wants to lead us in worship or be noticed? Oh, you love to teach, do you? Tell me why that is. Why do you love to teach? Because you could teach to a wall. Oh, no. I want people to look at me. I want them to praise me. I want that. Okay, be careful why you like what you like, because it shows what you're after. Paul is saying Timothy is not after his own interests. He's not coming to you to fulfill some inner longing for his own soul. He's coming for you. Verse 22, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Paul even calls him his spiritual son in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Spiritual son. You see, Timothy saw Paul. Paul came to a town of Lystra in Acts chapter 13. Acts 14, I should say. Came to the town of Lystra in modern Turkey, and while he's preaching the gospel, we're not told that he met Timothy, but Lystra being a small town at the time, he noticed that the people from Iconia came in and they tried to kill Paul. They took him to the edge of the city and they threw stones at him to kill him. In fact, they thought they'd killed him. Paul got up, dusted himself off, went on to the next town and preached, and then came back through Lystra later on. Timothy lived in Lystra. If he didn't witness Paul's near execution, he certainly heard about it. If he heard about it, he'd go, who was he? What did he do? He's preaching about some Christ. Oh, he was influenced by this man. He was influenced by Paul's beatings. He was influenced by Paul's near execution. Because when Paul went home to Antioch, he came back through town and back through Lystra, he and Silas this time, and they picked up Timothy. Timothy's mother, we know her name, was Eunice. She was a Jewish woman. His father was a Greek. That means that Timothy hadn't been circumcised. Now, I'm not going into the circumcision thing, but just note this, that a Jewish person would not allow any man who's uncircumcised to talk to them or even be in their presence for long. You have to be circumcised so that you associate yourself with the Abrahamic covenant that God gave Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, 15, 13, 14, 17, 22, and onward. God gave them the rite of circumcision. This is for the Jews. So Timothy, being a young man, probably age 15 to 25 when Paul met him in Lystra, decided as a grown man to get circumcised. Why? Because Paul, everywhere he went, he first went to the Jewish synagogues to preach Christ. Now that says something, don't you think, men? That says commitment to me right at the very start. Timothy was a man committed from the beginning. Committed to Christ, yes, absolutely committed to Paul and Paul's ministry for Christ. He went with Paul. He saw Paul. They go into Philippi. As I said earlier, he saw him going to Thessalonica. He saw the Jews hate Paul and send him out of town. Timothy might have scratched his head then and said, what? I don't know if I'm in for this. I thought all Christians were supposed to be nice to each other. But the Jews, not the Christians of the town, chase him out. He goes into Berea. The Thessalonians follow him into Berea, a few miles away. Chase him out of Berea. Timothy's still there watching. Paul leaves Berea by himself. Timothy and Silas stay in Berea. He goes down to Athens. Timothy, Silas later meet him there. Goes into Corinth. They see other people get beat up. They see people persecute the Christian way. And Timothy's there watching every bit of it. Not only does he not grow weary, this young man grows strong in his faith. So when Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy, he's been following Paul for 15 years. And Paul's been in jail for at least 5 years at that point. Would you serve someone who's been in jail for 5 years? You might think, I don't know about this guy. I mean, the Apostle Paul wasn't famous then like he is now to us. The point being is this is a man who, when he became a Christian, apparently knew what he was getting into. Did you? When you came to know Christ, did you know what you were getting into? Or was it fed to you like, come here and you'll have eternal life and all of your problems will be gone and you're going to live happily ever after? Many of you did. Many of whom we call, whom the Bible calls apostates today, are those who fell away from their faith. They believed, but times got tough. And they got things they didn't bargain for. And so they fell away. Not Timothy. And he seems to have seen the worst of the worst. He didn't one day stand up and say, you know what, Paul, I've been around for a while. I've learned a thing or two. You need to do this and that. Not in Timothy. That's why Paul says, you know, Philippians, of his proven worth. He served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm going to see if this trial I'm going to face with Nero, the emperor, goes well. And when I know something, I'm going to send him to you so that he can encourage you and you can send him back to encourage me. Verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Well, Paul was somewhat confident that he might be let go and he was going to go to Philippi. But he says in verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. By the way, this is the male form of Aphrodite. How about that? The goddess of love and beauty. We won't go into much of the history of his name, but it is a long form of Epaphras, whom we meet in Colossians. But he says, I hope it's necessary to send you Epaphroditus. How many of you have read a book on Epaphroditus? Good character study on Epaphroditus? Maybe this is the first day you've ever even heard his name. You might have read this and you just kind of, whatever, kept moving on. Epaphroditus. Today I want you to leave with that name on your lips, Epaphroditus. Clearly with his name, he wasn't raised in a Christian home. It's a pagan name. And yet Paul calls him my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, and minister to my need. Let's take a look at those. I'm going to send to you, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. He is my brother, Paul says. We've never heard of him before, except here. And he is a brother, Paul says, my brother. Certainly my brother in Christ. And your fellow worker. A fellow worker is one who works. Wouldn't you have loved to have worked with the Apostle Paul? I would have, but anyone serving Christ today, if you serve with them, how is it any different? To serve with someone preaching, furthering the gospel, teaching the word, on the mission field, in a church, it's the same thing. Epaphroditus, Paul calls my brother and my fellow worker. And then he calls my fellow soldier. Paul wrote Ephesians around the same time he wrote Philippians. And you know the armor of God that's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and following. Put on the armor of God. Paul saw the Christian faith as a war, a battle to be fought with defensive weapons. And one offensive weapon, what is it? Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, right? Word of God. That is our offensive weapon. Here's the truth. Epaphroditus was defending himself, giving the word of truth, and Paul calls him my fellow soldier. Remember, Paul's greatness is only because of the people that surround him. And as I was saying earlier about my wife, whatever I can do and whatever I might do in ministry, whatever words I might speak, someone might come to know Christ. Someone might be equipped for the gospel ministry. Look at my wife. Look at my family and my wife's family. Look at the people that surround me. Look at the elders and the deacons of this church. The people that encourage me. The people that help further the gospel here. Look at the circle, not just the man. One man can't do anything on their own. Paul was doing it with the help. We wouldn't even have Philippians if Epaphroditus hadn't gotten there. We wouldn't have Philippians if Epaphroditus hadn't got off the couch to say, I want to take that message to Paul. I want to take the encouragement to Paul from Philippi. Think about that for a minute. How many people have gone down in history unwritten because they wouldn't get their keister off the couch? They wouldn't give anything. They wouldn't give their money. They wouldn't give their time. By the way, money goes to further the gospel. Time goes to serve God's people and further the gospel. Commitment, as Timothy had. Availability. If he hadn't engaged, we wouldn't even know the guy. But that's what he did. And Paul calls him, my brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. That word in Greek is the apostle. An apostle is a sent one, one who gives a message. He wasn't in the office of apostle, but he was doing the work of an apostle, going and sending a message. The message was from Philippi to Paul in jail. Paul, we're with you. We want you to know we're with you. Have you ever gotten a message like that? As a preacher, I get those from time to time. People will write and say, I want you to know I'm with you. I'm praying for you. There is, I don't exaggerate by saying there's nothing better than to be encouraged such. Don't you think so when you're encouraged, someone tells you that? Are you too good to encourage somebody? Too cool to do so? Too aloof to find the things in another human being that you appreciate, that you can tell them, that you appreciate about them? This messenger was sent. Wouldn't you love to have a nice hot cup of soup from 800 miles away? Philip, probably pretty crummy by then, but he didn't say he brought soup. He brought money. Can you imagine the look on Paul's face? He's chained to a prisoner. He's chained to a soldier. And here's Epaphroditus. He probably recognized him. Brother, they may have embraced. Epaphroditus may say, brother, I'm sending you greetings from our people in Philippi. And at this point, Epaphroditus is so ill, he's about to die by the time he arrives. Paul probably told his companion, get back to Philippi and tell them to start praying. Tell them that he made it here, but he's sick. And what help Epaphroditus brought Paul, Paul begins to help him and the people surrounding Paul. The fellow soldier, your messenger, minister to my need. A minister to someone's need. Someone who simply sees a need in another human being and says, I'd like to help. Whether it be money, time, or a timely word. He says, I'm sending him, verse 26, because he was longing for you. For you all. I like that. Contract that. Put that in the Texas version of the Bible. He was longing for y'all. And he was distressed. That word is the same word used for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was distressed on the night before his death. You see, while he's sick, don't miss this, while Epaphroditus is sick, he's thinking about the people in Philippi. He's not thinking of his own needs. When you're sick, who are you thinking about? I know who I'm thinking about. It's got nothing to do with anybody else. It's just me. Lord, help me. Get me out of this, and I'll serve you forever, right? I'll become a nun. Well, I probably couldn't do that, but I'll try if you'll just heal me of this. He's longing for you. Why? Because you heard that he was sick. And he didn't want you to continue thinking that he was sick. For indeed, Paul says in verse 27, he was sick to the point of death. And here's that great phrase in the New Testament. You should underline every time you see it. But God. But God. He was sick. He didn't have a cold. He was on the brink of death. But God had mercy on him. And now, it's not the first they're hearing it. They're seeing Epaphroditus with the letter, and he's telling them about it. But God had mercy on him. And then I love what Paul says here. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. This means that Paul was a man of sorrows. And in light of the fact that he's rejoicing and he's telling them to rejoice, he's saying, my situation is very sorrowful. You see, we can be rejoicing in the midst of our sorrow, can't we? We like to grumble in the midst of our sorrow. But here Paul is admitting, I am living in sorrow. And if Epaphroditus would have died, he said, that just would have made it that much worse for me. So not only did he have mercy on Epaphroditus that he lived, my brother didn't die, and I didn't have to live with that sorrow. Isn't that beautiful? What God did for him? Paul wasn't going, why? He's looking around, he's saying, thank God Epaphroditus is still here so I can send him back. And no doubt Paul was thinking, however long it took to get 800 miles back, he's thinking they're going to be so happy to see him because they think he might be dead. They're going to be so happy to hear of my situation, and I'm going to encourage them. You see, men and women who serve Christ are men and women of sorrows, as our Lord was. Isaiah 53 speaks of our Lord 700 years before his life, 700 years before his death, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with pain and grief. That's what it is. That's why Paul's in jail. But in the midst of being in pain, in the midst of trial, because we know Christ, because we know God, but God, we know it's all in His hands, don't we? Can I remind you of that today? You know it. I know it, but we need to be reminded of it, don't we? Because we can let the agonies of life press us down, and we could find ourselves going, Lord, really, why are you doing this? What did I do to you? And God said, well, do you really want to know the answer to that question? Let me list what you did and what I had to do for you. I left heaven in my glory to come down and live your pathetic life and die a horrible death on a cross. Do I need to go any further? No, you don't, Lord. Remind yourself of that. But God, on top of all that He's already done for us on the cross, still has mercy. Mercy enough to relieve us from time to time of sorrow upon sorrow. Isn't that beautiful? Therefore, verse 28, I send him all the more eagerly. So you see Paul going, this is great. This is wonderful that I get to. And I was looking up, checking the word out on eagerly, and I memorized it earlier, and I can't remember it. It's like this long. And I thought, why would Paul go so, to write out, I try to write out my Greek and learn it, pronounce it properly. I'm still not that good at it, but I thought, why would he write out that long word? It gets annoying writing Greek. It's even more annoying to write Hebrew, but I love that he put it in there. Because he wanted him to know, I'm sending him. He didn't want him to know, I'm just sending him. I'm eagerly sending him. I'm excited to send Epaphroditus. I want you to be rejoicing over seeing him and knowing my condition all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Paul. Lost in these two men is Paul, who's also concerned about them. He's the one locked in jail. And yet he's concerned for them. Receive him, verse 29. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Hold men like him in high regard. You know, it's okay to do that, to find men and women that we hold in high regard. You ever been around that self-righteous person where you say, you know, I admire this guy, I admire that guy. No, I just admire Christ. I'm only into Christ. Lighten up, Francis. You know, just chill. It's okay. In fact, it's good. It's right. It's a command. Find men and women like these people and hold them in high regard. Honor them. Better yet, be that person. How about that? You older men and women, and that's a relative term, so I'm going to leave it at that. You know what kind of world we live in. You know the filth and the foulness out there. You dads, be a man in your home. Be a man who loves your wife unconditionally. No matter what she's done, what she's said, no matter what, you love her as Christ loved the church. You know, the Bible says, let no man tear a marriage asunder. Stay. Love. Because that love that Paul tells us, Ephesians chapter 5, is not affectionate love. It's agape love. It's a volitional love. It's unconditional love. Love. Stay in it. Ladies. You know, the Bible never tells you to love your husbands. It tells you to live with us. It tells you to go learn how to love us. So let's just put it this way. Deal with us. Deal with us. It ain't easy being a man. It ain't easy being you having to deal with us. But do that. Life is short. It's going to be over sooner than you think. Let your marriage of forgiveness, over and over, forgiveness, over, because that's what marriage is, folks. It's about forgiveness. Over and over, all the time, forgiving each other. I've learned this, not from my own marriage. I mean, I've learned it from my own marriage, for sure, but I've learned it from people that have been married much longer than I have. I've asked them, how do you do it? You must just be so in love. No, 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 they never say that. We forgive. I was flabbergasted watching an interview one day with the Oak Ridge Boys, who are good men and have typically been good men. And they've had their problems in their four-man group. And Dan Rather was asking them, how did you do it? How have you been? What's the longevity here? How did all this come to be? And they had kicked one of the men out and brought him back. And it, just typical stuff that goes on with people. And lead singer Dwayne, he said, you know, we've learned to forgive. We've learned to forgive. And he says it with this calm, 70-plus-year-old man voice who's gotten past all of the ridiculousness. And then I heard it later, I've told you this before, from the members of Deep Purple. How many of you know who Deep Purple is? Wow, more than I thought. Smoke on the water, folks. Give it up. Ian Gillan is their lead singer, not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. And he said the same thing. Because Deep Purple are still out there doing what they do in their 70s. And Gillan said, we just learn to forgive. He said, his words, we're too old to hold grudges. Unbelievers, folks, forgive in your marriages. Stand out as a light to this world. The world is begging to see an example. We're to emulate these people, but let us be people worth emulating. I've given you examples. Yes, I think the Oak Ridge Boys are believers in Christ. Deep Purple, not so much. And yet both are examples of forgiveness. It ministered to me. When I see that, get over yourself and hold men like this in high regard. Find them and hold them in high regard. Honor them. Don't worship them. Know them and hold them in high regard. Because, verse 30, he came close to death for the work of Christ. And that, he was like Christ, wasn't he? Almost died for ministering Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. In other words, what you can't do for me, Philippians, because you're 800 miles away and I'm over here in jail, you sent him to complete what you couldn't do. Honor such a man, because he did it. He arrived sick as a dog, almost died, recovered, gave me what you wanted me to have. You know, I love that Paul said this, because it's possible that when Epaphroditus got back, they were going to say, okay, we're not going to send him again. He's a little too sickly. He came back a little too early. His homesickness. No, Paul says, honor men like that. Don't set him aside. Don't make fun of him. So I say in your bulletin, two applications. Number one, be of the order of Timothy. There's an order of men like Timothy. And I should say people like Timothy. Growing spiritually under the tutelage of another. It's called the Timothy principle. They always find someone to grow under. Always being mentored at some level. Giving encouragement and serving within their church. Serving those who are mentoring them. Thinking of other people and not themselves. The order of Timothy. And there's the order of Epaphroditus. Same thing. Risked being taken advantage of. Risked being misunderstood. You see, you step into ministry, they tell us, I remember when I was in seminary, you always get that old adage of, you're in seminary, you become a preacher, you're going to have a big red target on your back. Yeah, whatever, just put me in. And then we were ordained after seminary, and you got that big red target, yeah, whatever, I'm fine. I don't ever remember giving that a whole lot of thought until one arrow, two arrows, 100 arrows. One after another, and you think, this is dangerous. This is not a place where I can make a whole lot of friends. It's not. You have a whole lot of friends in ministry, you're teaching a whole lot of nothing. You make people mad in ministry. As you know, I don't do everything you want me to do. I don't act like you want me to act, but neither do I act immorally. You might think, yeah, I'd do it this way, and he does it that way. We'll deal with this as long as we can, and then we'll leave. And just know that every time somebody leaves that I know, it hurts. You ever been dumped by somebody that you loved? Boyfriend, girlfriend? You felt, that hurt. What's wrong with me? They don't love me. What's wrong with me? Every time somebody leaves, that's what they're saying. We don't like you, Lance Waldy. We once did. That's the real painful one. Is we once did, now we don't. What'd I do? What'd I say? It hurts. It's painful. You get into ministry, you start preaching the gospel, you stand firm, people will not like you. You'll not have friends. And some friends that you have today won't be your friends tomorrow. So goes the target on your back. Be of the order of Epaphroditus. You're not in it for friends. You're in it to be faithful. Faithful to what God has given you to be faithful to. You're going to shine like a light in this dark world. You're going to find people to emulate, and people are going to find you so that they can emulate you. Do you know what to pray for now? Because this is quite a challenge for us. So let's ask God to help us. Lord, that is what we pray. May we be men and women that are seeking after the people that we can follow, reading their books, watching them, listening to them. Maybe they're on a podcast. Lord, show them to us. Maybe they wrote a book or a blog. May we learn to follow. Direct us to those you want us to be like, all the while keeping Christ in our focus. And as we grow in our faith, as we work out our salvation, as we stand out as lights like Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul, may we be people worth emulating. Maybe we don't know it. Maybe someone's watching. If it's our children, let them see adults who don't just give you lip service on a Sunday morning, but who are found worshiping you Monday through Sunday. Sunday through Monday. 7 days a week, 24/7. Let them find us doing that. And even though they won't find perfect people, Father, I pray they would see faithful people. Not just our children, but the world around us. God, may we serve you. May we truly worship you by being faithful in our service to you. Faithful. Loving one another. Those are your commandments. Love you, love one another. So our prayer request, Lord, is that you would cause us to love you deeper. And that would bleed over into our relationships with others. We would love them as well. This we pray. We ask this humongous, wonderful, and amazing request. But you are a big God. You'll give it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you as you go. Love God. Love your neighbor.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas. Thank you.